Continue in our study in 1 John chapter 2. I'm assuming that most of you gave great attention to those news reports that came across whatever media outlet is that you avail yourself about those sniper attacks in and around Washington, D.C. For us, that's so far removed in some ways. I mean, however many hundreds of miles it is between here and the D.C. area. But I don't know about you, but as I watched that unfold and as I listened to the interviews with people who lived in that area, I was amazed at how dramatically it changed their whole way of life. And it left people simply cowering in fear. You remember that, don't you? High school football games canceled. I don't know if you saw this one image or not. They showed a gas station. You'll remember that one of the sniper attacks came at a gas station. The managers or the owners of this particular gas station took those big blue tarps and hung them between the roadway and the gas pump so no one could see in and see if there was anybody on the other side of the tarps availing themselves of the services there at the gas station. Children didn't go to school. Parents who did take their kids to school would come to the front entrance, quickly usher them in and quickly usher them out and get out of the scene as quickly as possible. It was said that a lot of folks decided not even to leave home. They draw the blinds in their house and almost live as hermits in their households. And really, with a relatively few squeezes of the trigger, a couple of individuals were able to rob an entire region of life as they knew it. And as you considered it, it seemed that there was absolutely no way to be protected from that immense wickedness. In that same kind of way, the Apostle John here in this text in chapter 2 has been warning believers that there are things out there that in a very brief moment of time can rob what you have as a Christian, take it from you, and leave you wondering what in the world happened, confused, fearful, discouraged, disappointed, frustrated. And from the beginning of chapter 2, he opens those issues up to you and asks you to pay careful attention to those. Because just as quickly as those snipers could change the life of a region, so too these things can change a Christian's whole perspective on the Christian life. By the way, let me ask you something. What is the best thing, the best quality, the best characteristic? What is best about being a Christian? Someone might say this, well, there's security. And that is a good thing. Someone else might say this, well, there is a knowledge that I am forgiven of my sin. A great thing. Someone else says this, well, maybe it is, I know for sure that I'm going to heaven and I'm not going to hell. That too is a great thing. Someone else says this, well, you know what I have as a Christian is I have a whole group of people, a body of believers that are interested in my well-being. When I have a need, I call one of them up and we pray together. Or I meet with somebody every week or every other week and we spend some time in Bible study together. Or maybe we have our other small group thing and we're really very close-knit and I have good friends who are believers. And I didn't know this before. I was talking with someone this week about before they were Christians. And they said to me, we didn't know people like this before. We didn't know people who loved us and cared for us and who were genuinely interested in what is going on in our lives. Yeah, that's a tremendous blessing. But my friends, all of those things pale in what ought to be, in your mind, the supreme benefit of being a believer. You say, Pastor, what's the supreme benefit in being a believer? Do you remember the very first time we looked at a text in this scripture? You know God. That's the best thing about being a Christian. You know God. You have opportunity every day to fellowship with the God of heaven. It is far and away above every benefit there is to being a believer. Far and away, the best thing is you know God. However, there are some very, very real obstacles to fellowshipping with the Lord. And it is those that John has been pointing out to you in chapter 2. Let me remind you of what those are. He begins at the beginning part of chapter 2 and he talks about keeping the commandments. That someone who does not know the Lord does not do that, and it destroys fellowship. He continues on in the middle part of chapter 2 and he talks about loving other Christians. That someone who genuinely knows the Lord loves other believers. And an individual who does not love other believers robs his fellowship with God. It's not just something that robs other believers, but it robs his own person of knowing the God of heaven. He gives a big warning in verses 15 to 17 that something that will rob you of your fellowship with God is loving this present world. It will take it from you. It will surely take away from you your fellowship with God as surely as the terrorism of a sniper in Washington, D.C. changed the lives of those people. It will do that. And then you'll remember from last time, he talked about those who are deceivers. And he said, we all recognize that there is a coming deceiver whom we identify as the Antichrist. But he said, I want to remind you that right now, currently, presently, there are many, many, many antichrists who would also steal to take to steal from you the fellowship which you know in the Lord. And I cautioned you about that last time. And you might be tempted to think this. You might be tempted to think, well, Pastor, if there are so many deceivers out there, if there are so many who sound like a reliable source for information about God and how I can know Him better and fuller, if there are so many out there who sound almost exactly like my pastor sounds, how in the world could I ever stand to that? I have no Christian college education, you might say. You might be thinking, I never went to seminary. I can't read in the Hebrew language or the Greek language. I don't have that. How in the world could I ever hope to stand in the face of those whom John describes as liars? How could I ever hope to that? John has a great answer for you. And it is found in our text here this morning. You'll remember how John writes that he does so in kind of a circular kind of way. It's not repetition, but he will teach a subject, and then that will lead him to another thought, which might lead him back to the subject that he started. Remember that? That's what he does right here. So our text this morning comes from four verses, though not four verses which are cumulative or consecutive in their outlay. Let me show you those this morning. You have your Bible. We're looking there in chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Reading together. The scriptures say this, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And then drop your eyes down to verse 26, if you would. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, You abide in Him. John offers to you this morning, my friends, protection from deception, and it is found in a person. And that person is the member of the Trinity that we identify as the Holy Spirit. And John really helps you understand how it is that He protects you by pointing out to you two big ideas. Let me show you those this morning. The first we find in those first two verses, 20 and 21, and that is this. All believers, everyone who knows God, everyone who is a Christian, everyone who has been born again, every individual who has been saved, without regard to age, without regard to spiritual maturity, without regard to how that person came to know the Lord, it may have been in one-on-one conversation where one individual led another to the Lord. It may have been in a group setting like this, where at the end of a preaching service, you felt in your own heart a real heaviness about your own sinfulness. And at the end of that service, you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It is without regard to how someone came to know the Lord, without regard to when, at what age, or what level of spiritual maturity someone has. All believers possess the Holy Spirit. There is, in Christianity, a great deal of confusion about the person of the Holy Spirit. And really, there need not be such confusion. But I understand that there is a great deal of confusion. When you watch any of those many, many outlets on television, many of them try to give you some kind of information about the Holy Spirit, and some of it is in contradiction to something else you might hear on the exact same channel in the very next hour. And the result is, it has left many, many of God's people wondering what the Holy Spirit actually does in the life of a believer. I said to you, there does not need to be confusion about the Holy Spirit, because the Scriptures are very clear on who He is. The Scriptures are very clear on what function, what role is His as a member of the Trinity. The Scriptures are very, very clear on what His relationship is to other professing believers. Can I say this? The Scriptures are as clear on the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God as they are as clear on the Son of God. And there needs not be confusion about any member of the Godhead. There does not need to be confusion in your mind about this member. Here in this text, the Apostle John is not giving us a whole systematic way of thinking about the Holy Spirit. He's showing us one or two facets about who He is and what He does. And in this text, what He wants you to see is that the Holy Spirit is the protector of all believers from false teaching by those that are rightly identified as antichrists and liars. One of the tactics that is often used by military personnel, some of you spent many, many years in the military. Some of you find it very interesting to study military tactics. Those who report on those kinds of things talk about a tactic that military and even police forces use. And it is something called disinformation. That is, they put some information out there, hoping that the recipient will believe that information and act in a certain way. The object is to confuse or to trick the enemy or the suspect. And can I remind you that the major topic of disinformation that the Apostle John points out always has to do with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The lies of the Antichrist will always center on the nature of his person. What does that mean? There will be questions about whether or not he is genuinely God. Is that really what he is? Is he in his nature completely and fully divine? Did he exist before time began? Will he exist when time is concluded? Did he exist when there was nothing in creation? The answer to that from the scriptures is yes. The answer to that from the Antichrist and from the liars is anything that they come up with to give you disinformation. The other area about his person that they will give you disinformation is about his humanity. And there are those who will question whether or not Jesus Christ was really man. They'll point to the resurrection. They'll say something like this: "Well, I genuinely believe that the resurrection occurred, but I don't believe that it was a real man who came out of there. I'm not sure what it was, but I know what it wasn't, and it wasn't a real man." When the scriptures say that Jesus Christ himself stood before more than 500 people on one occasion, stood before his own disciples on another, and said, "Go ahead and touch me. See if I'm not a real man." He ate in front of their own presence, ingested food like a normal human being was, and gave every indication after his resurrection that he was the same man as he was before the crucifixion. But antichrists and liars will ask you to believe something else. It's always their point of disinformation. It always centers around the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's crucial too, his work. You remember from last time that the disinformation always comes on whether or not what God did in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross is sufficient. Anytime that someone questions whether or not what Jesus Christ did is sufficient, they are questioning the work of the Lord and are rightly regarded as antichrists and liars, according to 1 John 2. You say, "Well, Pastor, how does someone question the work of the Lord?" Mm-hmm. Any time that any individual or spiritual leader adds anything to what Jesus Christ did, that demeans and destroys the work of Christ. If you have to be baptized to have your sins forgiven, then what that says is Jesus Christ did not do enough. You got to have a little more. If you have to be a member of this church or any church, what that says is that Jesus Christ did not do enough. You have to have a little more. If you have to partake in traditional aspects of religion, the Lord's table as we do once a month, if you have to do that in order to have your sin forgiven, then Jesus Christ did not do enough. You have to have a little more. Anyone, without regard to his credentials, without regard to his history in a community, without regard to his experience in the pulpit, anyone who says you must do something else in addition to what Jesus Christ did on the cross is, by John's terms, the Bible's terms, an antichrist and a liar. When that disinformation comes your way, God does not intend for you simply to rely upon your own ingenuity and your own wisdom to protect you from such a thing. My friends, God has provided for you a protector from all that kind of disinformation. And no believer, none of you who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, none of you ever has to fall prey to such lies. None of you. Why? Because the scriptures teach that all believers have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned in our text. You'll find him mentioned in other texts, but he is not mentioned in our text by name. But when you consider the text that we read, clearly the text is identifying him, and he is the one under consideration. Let me take you through these texts here together. Notice in verse 20, would you please? that the Apostle John begins this way, "But you have." That's a very important phrase, "you have." The text is telling us about something that is in our possession. What you and I are going to recognize here in just a few minutes is that John is talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. Are you aware, my friends, that the Scriptures go at great lengths to tell us all the things that believers have in their possession? For example, we're not going to look at these texts this morning. I'll simply give them to you. But if you were to consider, for example, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, the Scriptures would tell you that believers have in their possession examples or patterns of what a genuine believer looks like in the apostles. For example, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34 tells you that you have in your possession right now as a believer, awaiting for you an inheritance in heaven. The Scriptures talk about that at length in many, many different texts. All these realities that are believers, there is another reality that is yours as well. And that is, if you are a Christian, you possess the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Scriptures are very clear on this. Let me show you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, the Apostle Paul wrote this to the Corinthian believers. He said this, "Do you not know? Are you not aware of this? Is this new information for you? Do you not know that your body, your person, is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Look at the next words. "Who is in you, whom you have from God." All believers possess the Holy Spirit. Maybe the strongest text about this occurs in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, where the Apostle Paul again is writing, and look what he says, "But you are not in the flesh." He's talking about what it means to be a believer. You do not act according to your fleshly lusts and pull, but instead you are in the Spirit, and you respond to the pull of the Spirit of God. And someone might say, well, this, well, why would I respond to the pull of the Spirit of God? He answers the question. Because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Indeed, this is true. Now, don't miss the last sentence. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, look at those last four words. He is not his. It is a contradiction of terms, my friends, to say that someone is a Christian but does not possess the Holy Spirit. That is a contradiction of terms. All Christians, without regard to age, without regard to spiritual maturity, all Christians possess the person of the Holy Spirit. Every believer at this very moment, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have by faith alone placed your trust in the Lord, and by grace have been forgiven of your sin, if you are saved, if you have been converted, if you are a believer, you possess the person of the Holy Spirit. There are no exceptions to this. You say, well, Pastor, how did that happen? How did it happen that I came into this relationship with the Holy Spirit of God? Verse 20 continues by telling us this. We have, or you have, an anointing from the Holy One. That word, anointing, is a key word. What John is doing here in chapter 2 is he's using that term anointing to refer to the Holy Spirit. Now, that's really not a very tough concept. You and I are really probably not very accustomed to the concept of anointing, but it's not a tough one to understand. I'm guessing that none of you have ever been anointed to anything. Literally, I'm guessing. Maybe there's someone who has. But when we look back in our Old Testaments, that's a common practice. So, for example, all priests, according to the book of Exodus, are anointed. We are reminded that prophets are anointed. And then you might remember one very familiar story. Do you remember the story when the prophet Samuel came to find the king? And he was sent to somebody's house. And this man had all kinds of sons. You remember that? What is his name? Pardon me? Jesse, that's right. And the son of Jesse Of the sons of Jesse, there were many that were very, very high in their stature, that gave appearance of a king. And as the prophet went down through all the sons, as he went to each one, no, he's not to be the next king. No, he's not to be the next king. No. And he got to the last one who was in line, and he said to Jesse, "You got any more kids? Because none of these are..." Jesse said, "Well, I do have one more. He's the youngest. He's out tending the sheep." And Samuel said, "Go get him, because he's the guy." Well, they brought David in. And young David, the shepherd boy, this lad of probably somewhere around 13, 14 years old, comes into the presence of his older brothers and the prophet in Israel. The prophet looks at him and says to him, "God has chosen you to be the king in Israel." And he took a vase of oil and poured it over his head. Question for you. Was that oil some kind of magic potion that all of a sudden gave him a kingly presence? The answer to that is no. Was that oil some kind of superpower thing that was going to make him the defender of the whole realm? Like when Arthur pulled the sword out of the stone and now he had Excalibur and that was it. Is that what it was? No. All the oil was an illustration that this individual is set apart from everybody else for special task to God. Now look what the scriptures say. In verse 20, the Bible says, "You have an anointing. In some way, you have been set apart." If you are a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, in some way, you have been set apart. How did that happen? The Apostle Paul explains it to us this way, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Look what the Bible says. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us is God." God did this. How did he do this? "Who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." When you were saved, at that moment in time, God himself gave to you the person of the Holy Spirit as your guarantee, as your anointing. You have now been set apart. You know what that means? It is not necessary, as some will preach, for you to pray for, quote, another anointing of the Spirit. You don't need that. When you were saved, you got all the anointing of the Spirit you could ever want or ever need. You got it all. Every bit of it. You don't need to pray for that. It's all right there. God has already given that to you. Why did that happen? That happened as a result of the promise that God made to all believers. So again in our text, "But you have an anointing," and here's the source. It is from the Holy One. The source is God. It is the end of all the promises that the Lord made about this subject. You say, what promises did the Lord make? Let me draw you back to what God said in the Gospel of John, what Jesus Christ said. In chapter 15, verse 26 of the Gospel of John, the Lord said this, "But when the Helper comes," that's the person of the Holy Spirit, "when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth," in contrast to the spirit of deception, which is all a part of what's going on here in chapter 2, "that Spirit of truth, he proceeds from the Father and he will testify of me." This is a promise. This is a fulfillment of the promise when he comes. Can I remind you of something else? That this promise is something that the Lord himself possessed. Do you remember what happened when the Lord was baptized? The Bible says he met John the Baptist, and he instructed John the Baptist to baptize him. Do you remember the story? It occurs in Matthew chapter 3 as well as the other Gospels. And here's what the Scriptures say in Matthew chapter 3 after John baptized the Lord. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, don't miss this, look what the voice said, this, identifying Jesus Christ, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Are you aware that at that very moment that the God of heaven confirmed for all those people who were gathered together and for all time some very important truths about Jesus of Nazareth? Here are the important truths that God confirmed. The first one is this. This is a clear statement about the validity of Jesus' sonship. This is my beloved Son. A very clear statement about that. There should not be any question in the mind of anyone gathered there or anyone who reads the text about what the God of heaven thinks about Jesus of Nazareth. He is my son. It is a truth that is confirmed for all time. There is a second truth that is confirmed here, and that is this. There is a clear statement from God about the certainty of acceptance. Not only is this my son, but in this Son, I am well pleased. You say, Pastor, that's great, but why are you pointing that out to us this morning? Because that same Holy Spirit of God, who was the instrument of identifying sonship and acceptance with God, with Jesus of Nazareth, does the exact same thing for you. And if it didn't just make your mouth open and say glory to God, I hope it happened in your heart. Look what the Scriptures say. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. How did that happen? By the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You belong to Him. There should not ever be anyone who raises that question in your mind. Because there is a protector who is confirming in your person, I know God. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, the Scriptures tell us this, and because you are sons, here's the affirmation of that. I belong to God. He accepts me. I belong to God. Because you are sons, look what God has done. God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out. Here's what the Spirit cries out. Abba, Father. And what does that mean? It means you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That's what all believers have. And just as the Holy Spirit of God confirmed at the baptism of Jesus Christ that He indeed was God's Son and accepted in His presence, when you became a believer of Jesus Christ, when you were saved, the Holy Spirit came into your life and He confirmed in your person that you, in fact, are a child of God and you are accepted by Him. And that will never change, ever. All believers possess that. And that ought to bring you a great measure of protection from deception. What does it do? It then confirms the knowledge for us. He says back in our text, verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. And our New King James Bible, and I believe the King James Scriptures also read this way, and you know all things. Probably a better translation here. All of you know this. This is a genuinely and generally accepted conclusion about all people. He's not talking about omniscience. He's talking about the conversation that is at hand. You all understand this. None of you needs be confused or deceived by the persons who are antichrists and liars. You know this. My friends, think about what you know about Jesus Christ. Think about what the Holy Spirit of God has confirmed in your mind about the Lord. You know who He is. You know where He came from. You know the claims that He's made. You know His name. You know the evidence that He has given and delivered to prove that His claims are genuine. You know the testimony of His closest companions. You know the scores of fulfilled prophecies. And you know the facts of changed lives that you have seen in your own life and in those around you. And verse 21 tells us this, because you know all of that, it should make you certain that the lies which are being spewed about the nature and person and work of Jesus Christ are not true. There's an important point to be made here. Verse 21, you see that in your Bibles? I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and that no lie is of the truth. Let me tell you one of the major thrusts of verse 21. One of the major thrusts is this, is that you are to hold on to what you already know. I want to talk with you just a minute here. When I talk with people, I get all kinds of what-if questions. I'll have people ask me this, well, what about someone, you know, I've just heard you preach that someone has to place faith in Christ alone as his only hope for salvation. Well, what about somebody who never ever hears that? What about him? People ask about babies all the time. What about babies? What about children who die? By the way, I think the scriptures give answers to both of those scenarios that I just raised. But let me say this. Instead of getting lost and confused about things that you do not know, let me encourage you and assure you to be certain about what you do know. What you do know is this, that if you do not place faith in the Lord, you will die in your trespasses and sins, and you will spend eternity in hell. You know that. What you do know is that the Lord expects you to persevere to the end and to remain faithful to that truth which He has delivered to you. You do know that. The verse 21's emphasis is this. Don't get caught up on what you don't know. Be faithful to what you do. And there's a protector who will help you when deception comes. And He is the Holy Spirit of God. My friends, you do know who the Lord is. You know what He's done. You know your need of His gift. Have confidence in that. In our moments that remain, let me show you the second big idea that the Apostle John wants you to understand. Not only does he want you to know for certain that all believers possess the Holy Spirit, but he always wants you to know that all believers benefit from the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we jump down to the second part of our text, verses 26 and 27. As I mentioned to you previous, the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of believers is many faceted. There are many, many, many things that the Holy Spirit does for a believer. But John's concern here, again, is to point out his protection against deception. Do you see that in verse 26 in your Bible? These things have I written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Verse 26, here's what John clearly says. There are people out there trying to deceive you. My friends, you need to understand something. There is not a single one of us that is immune from deception. None of us. You may have walked with the Lord for 70 years, but the fact that you walked with the Lord for 70 years does not insulate you from deception. You may have known the Lord for 7 months. All of us need to be on the lookout for deception. We warn seniors all the time about deception. Those of you who are of a senior age, you have probably received information in the mail, or maybe someone has told you in some kind of group meeting that you might attend. To be careful when someone comes knocking at your door and wants to sell you a product and ask for some money up front, or if you get a phone call and they want your social security number, you're very cautioned to not give that. Seniors are warned against deception. Athletics is really based a whole lot on deception. You know, any sport there is, just about, except for golf maybe, but most sports where there is competition between an individual, it's based on deception. So in basketball, we talk about a ball fake. In football, we talk about misdirection. And that not only occurs at the little league level, that occurs at the professional level. And somehow professional athletes can give way to deception. I want to ask you something. If even professional athletes can fall victim to their deception, what makes you as a Christian think that simply because you attend church, that simply because you've walked with the Lord, that you never ever will give in to deception? What makes you think that? All of us are potential victims for the wicked one's deception. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul points this out in 1 Timothy 4:1, where he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says," this is a certainty, "that in latter times," you remember, we talked about that phrase "latter times" last week. It doesn't mean duration of time. It means a kind of time. "That in crisis times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits." As much as it breaks my heart to say so, it would not be out of the norm for me in November of 2003 to be preaching and to have some of you who are here today who have given in to some kind of deception. Against that kind of threat, the Apostle Paul says there is a protector. And let me show you what he does. The Holy Spirit is our protection against deception. Look in your Bibles there, if you would, please, in verse 27. "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you." Some have used that phrase, "you do not need anyone teach you," to justify a whole lot of things. For example, some have used that phrase to justify a home church, that we don't need a pastor teacher. We don't need a body of believers. We don't need that. The scriptures say you don't need anyone to teach you. But the question that I would ask you then, if that's what John meant, why did he write the letter, which is all full of instruction? Instead, what he means here is this, that because the Holy Spirit is the divine teacher given to each and every believer, there is no need for additional secret knowledge or special revelation. You have that in the Holy Spirit. You say, "How do I have that in the Holy Spirit?" Can I remind you from our Sunday night preaching series on strengthening your confidence in your Bible that the Holy Spirit himself is the author of the Scriptures according to 2 Peter chapter 1. He is the author. And that all the protection that you need and all the instruction that you need and all the instruction that I should ever be giving to you is available to you in your hands right now in your own Bible. That's how he protects. He protects by giving you his word, which will always point out error, right? Because the word of God is a quick and powerful sword, dividing even asunder the soul and the spirit, or the joints and the marrow. It will show you truth and error as the Holy Spirit illumines your mind toward that. He protects you. Let me tell you what the confidence that generates for the believer. In a sin-dominated, devil-run kind of world, where spiritual people are deceived by spiritual deceivers who look authentic, who look like the real thing, in that kind of world where there is so much at stake, look what the verse says. The believers have confidence in what is true. They have confidence that what they experienced is genuine. They have confidence that what the Scriptures teach them and what the Holy Spirit directs in them is indeed from God. So look how the verse ends. He anoints by teaching you concerning all things, and he teaches you what is true. He doesn't teach you a lie. And just as you have been taught, I love these last words, you abide in him. Total confidence in his person. My friends, the crucial issue is always fellowship with God. Always. How do you get it? You come into fellowship with God by a relationship through the Son, Jesus Christ. How do you maintain it? You maintain that relationship as the Holy Spirit of God points you and guides you into all truth and leads you away from that which is deceptive. Dear friends, commit yourself again today to embrace the truth. Day after day after day, I will embrace the truth that God has shown me, that it confirms in my heart every day by the Holy Spirit of God. If you have yet to place your faith in Christ alone, you lack a protector, and you are open to all kinds of deception. You're open to the kind of deception which says, hey, is there really a God at all? You're open to the kind of deception which says, hey, aren't all religions the same anyway? You're open to the kind of deception which says, well, Muslims have the Quran, we have a Bible, other people have their religious books, aren't they all the same? If you have never placed your faith in Christ alone, you are open to all kinds of deception. But there is truth, and that truth is in the Word of God. Would you pray together with me?